The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, with that being said, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them and let's open up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is where we're going to be. If you got one of those hardback black Bibles off the ledges in the back, you can find that on page 858. If you have your Luke study journal, scripture journal, I don't know what page that's on, but Luke chapter 3 is where we're at this morning. I did want you to know today is the 600th sermon in the history of our church, Fathom Church, number 600. I don't know what that means. I just keep track of things like that. So there you go. And in good Fathom form for our 600th sermon, I want to start with something of a disclaimer. All right, let me give you a disclaimer. If you were looking for the feel-good sermon of the summer, this is not it. This is not it, okay? Today, our text features oppressive leaders calling people children of the devil, hellfire and brimstone preaching, and a beheading that also includes incest and adultery. So yeah, it's not that great today. It's not really feel-good stuff. And so with all of kind of the weightiness of the text today, I wanted to pad some of the more upsetting parts of this text with just like some palate cleansers, just to kind of keep us fresh, keep us going, okay? So like think of these like bumpers in a bowling alley to just keep the ball from going into the gutter. That's what we're going to do today in the text. So let me give you an example. Here's an example, not from our text today. The Bible actually has truly horrific stuff in it, like the famous story, David and Goliath. Okay, when the young boy David kills Goliath, he draws out his the giant's own sword, cuts off Goliath's head, and then for a couple of chapters, he carries the head around with him. They don't make that into the cartoons, okay? Right? That carrying that head around, that's pretty horrific. Here's a picture of a dog dressed up like a unicorn. See? It's not as bad, right? Okay, so we're going to do that through the sermon today to just kind of help clean our palates as we encounter some difficulties in the text, okay? So let's get going. Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, this is our 16th sermon, Kathy, number 16 in the Gospel of Luke, the second this summer, okay? So Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'm sure you have these two verses memorized, but let me just read them for you. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, not Texas, okay? During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So I know I didn't have to read that because that one you've got tattooed on your forearm. But this chapter 3 of Luke's gospel begins the section on John the Baptist. We are introduced to John the Baptist here, and Luke pinpoints all those names, all that stuff, the tetrarchs and things like that. Luke is pinpointing for us the moment in history that we are. So remember, Luke chapters 1 and 2, we start with the birth narrative of Christ. Last week we saw his childhood, maybe he's 12 years old at that point. Now we're fast forwarding and we know where we're at in time because of the names that Luke gives us. So he says it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now Tiberius Caesar is a historical figure that you can look up and find out when he actually ruled the Roman Empire. So we are now, we are put into this event somewhere around AD 29 AD, okay? And this that those first two verses, there are seven leaders that are listed in those two verses, all of whom are horrific. I mean, historically they're terrible. They're oppressive leaders. They're occupying Israel's lands. The Israelites are now being forced to pay taxes. They have come under horrific oppression. This is not a good season in the life of God's people. Here's a picture of some cute and fluffy cows. So So that's what's happening in the text. It's, you know, famous first lines in books. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. These first words are leading us to know that this is the worst of times. And it's into that historical picture of oppression and hardship that Luke brings up John the Baptist. And, because the last words of verse 2 said that the word of God came to John. The word of God comes to John, and now John, in response to that, receiving God's word, John is going to say some really, really, really difficult things. Like things that he says, the things that he says are not at all seeker sensitive. Not even a little bit. I mean, in no way was John the Baptist thinking, but what if I offend people with these words? He doesn't care. You'll see it in the text. He is going to talk about difficult things, but these difficult things are actually the foundation of the good news or the gospel. So here we go, verse 3, the ministry of John the Baptist. And John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Okay, so John the Baptist, he is what's known as the forerunner of the Messiah. He's known as the forerunner for the Messiah. This is why Luke is quoting the great prophet Isaiah. Because in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and in other places, it was predicted that before the Messiah, the Christ, would come, there would be one who would prepare the way for him. And this is John the Baptist. That's who he is. And as the text just read, the forerunner or John the Baptist's job is to prepare the way and make his paths straight. Now he talks about like leveling mountains and making crooked things straight. But the idea there is he's preparing, the imagery would be he's preparing a highway. That's the imagery that Isaiah is drawing on. So, in the ancient world, travel was very different than it is today. Most people would use rough footpaths, and they were just kind of hewn and would kind of follow whatever the natural terrain of an area would be. It was a footpath, and it just kind of got beaten down, and it became a road. Almost never in ancient history were roads like paved or cut through the land. They almost always moved with the natural terrain. Nobody built proper roads unless you were a king. Like nobody paved roads and highways unless they were expecting the coming of a king. And I'm not even just talking any king, not like a little regional king. I'm talking about the kings of kings had roads prepared for them, like the kings, like the emperors of Rome. And so you may have studied this in school, but you've heard of the Roman roads, I would assume. But that's the very beginning of what we would consider modern highway systems, where it's not moving with the land, but it's cutting through the land. And so Luke is using that idea as an illustration that would have made plenty of sense to these first century hearers, because they're the first people who have ever traveled on like legit paved highways. You can still go walk some of the Roman roads. They still exist today. So these were the first people to travel real highways, and John the Baptist is now saying, I'm like a highway builder. I'm preparing the way, but it's not like a real highway. It's not a physical highway. It's a metaphor. John is preparing this road, and he says this by proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's what he's doing. He's proclaiming baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, and that's what's going to level mountains, and that's what's going to raise up valleys, and that's what's going to make crooked things straight, and that's what's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so it's my first point I want to make about John the Baptist. His ministry is about repentance. Repentance. That word repentance is deeply important. I mean, it's unbelievably important. In the original language, in the Greek, the word for repentance is metanoia. I put it up here because everybody wants me to spell it for them, and I'm not going to do that. Metanoia, that's what repentance, it literally means, metanoia in Greek, literally means a shift in thinking. It's a shift in thinking. It's a reconsideration. It's repentance. The idea of metanoia, I mean, as literally as I can translate it, it means to change your mind. It's a change of mind. And sometimes we will pair it with confession. So we'll talk about confession and repentance together. And those I think should be paired together, confession and repentance, but they are not synonymous ideas. They're actually separate, okay? Confession means to say that you're sorry. Confession means I'm saying that I'm sorry. Repentance means I'm showing that I'm sorry. And confession and repentance are necessary, but confession just means I'm sorry. Repentance means, and now let me evidence that by how I'm showing you that I've changed my mind. I have fundamentally changed as a human being. I have repented. I'm not just saying it. I'm changing my mind entirely. So that's what John's doing. That's how he's leveling the road to prepare for the Messiah. He's preparing the way for the king by telling the Jews of the Judean Jordan area to be baptized as a sign that they are unworthy, that they need to repent, to change their minds. So that's what John the Baptist is about. He's about repentance. Now, we're going to keep going. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Which, that's a wild way to start a sermon. Literally, I just got up here. The first thing I said was, "Good morning, church." Like a greeting between friends, right? Like that's how it goes. Not John. Right? John calls them a brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Calling Jews at this time a brood of vipers is wild. It's wild because you got to remember their worldview. So all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of the Jewish story, okay? What creature tempted Adam and Eve in the garden? Yeah. A snake, a serpent, maybe a viper. I don't know, all right? And who did that serpent represent? Yeah, Satan, the devil, all right? So John gets up in front of this congregation and starts preaching a sermon by calling a bunch of Jews sons of the devil. That's what he does. Now, the Jews thought that the rest of the world was the problem. The Jews thought that the rest of the world was the real issue, but John shows up and into this proud, religious, and hyper-moral people, he goes, "How you doing, you sons of Satan? Welcome to church." Can you imagine? I don't know what the analogous term would be for us. You sons of, fill in the blank. I don't know. See what I mean about not being seeker-sensitive? See what I mean about some of this stuff being hard? Here's a chipmunk drinking from a teacup. But he doesn't even stop there. Look what he says next in verse 8. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Verse 8. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is like hellfire and brimstone preaching that we're getting from John the Baptist. Because here's what he does. It would seem that the Jews of the time kind of thought that because they were the chosen people, like in the line of Abraham, they must have thought, hey, that means we're okay. Like we're good. That's the only reason why John would have brought up this whole Abrahamic stuff. Like it was due to their heritage that the Jews could point and say, hey, look, we're Jews, we're Jewish, we're Hebrews. We obey the law, we obey the Ten Commandments, and so we are good. We're God's people, and that's how we know that we're good. And to that, John says, your heritage, listen, your heritage, the law, your morality, those are not the things that make you right with God. Your heritage is not what makes you right with God. That's inadequate for real salvation. And if you don't repent, did you see the language? The axe is already at the root. He's going to chop you down and burn you up in the fire. And if you think that he can't do this because of the Abrahamic promise, he'll just turn these rocks into sons of Abraham. These are deeply offensive words to first century Jewish adherents. The only thing I can think of to compare it, how many of y'all were raised in the church? You were raised in the church, okay? You can be proud of that. I wasn't, okay? So many of you also were not raised in the church. We might be a little better off in this case, okay? But I'm just saying, like, you go to Sunday school, you did vacation Bible school, that sort of stuff. Here's the truth. I think that's really great if you were raised in the church. I mean, I'm serious. Like, honestly, I think that's really great. That's what I'm trying to do with my daughter. I mean, really, we're trying to do that with the kids here at Fathom Church. Like we want our kids never to remember a day that they didn't love or know or serve Jesus. Like I want that testimony for my daughter, not my testimony for my daughter. All right. But what John is saying here is that no one is born a Christian. You're not a Christian because your parents are Christians. You're not a Christian if you go to church. You're not a Christian if you're an American. You're not a Christian if you're a moral conservative. You're not born a Christian. Frankly, the text is teaching us that you're not a Christian unless, here's his words, you bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That's how you know if you are a Christian. Are you bearing fruits in keeping with repentance? And then just remember who he's talking to. He's talking to religious people. He's talking to religious Jews. He's not talking to people who are stoned or drunk, stumbling around wearing Guns N' Roses shirts. That's not who he's talking to. Not that there's anything wrong with Guns N' Roses, okay? I think Sweet Child of Mine, it might be about Jesus, okay? Christmas song or something. That's a joke, okay? Don't write me an email, please. Now, these are devout, some of the most devout people in history. Far more religious and zealous at times for their faith than even we are. They are morally well beyond anything else in this ancient world for certain. And so John the Baptist is tearing into them and says, you think your parents' faith and your moral performance are what's going to save you? No, I'm telling you, those things are going to get cut down and burned up in hellfire. Here's my daughter as an infant. She gave me permission to share that photo. She was like, what photo are you going to show Dad? And I said, a good one. So he's preaching this message to a crowd of religious adherents and they are freaked out. Like, listen, if you were preaching this to Romans, it makes sense. If you were preaching this to pagans who are sacrificing children, who are performing sexual deeds at temples, who are doing all kinds of debaucherous things in their religious adherence to the Roman pantheon, the Greco-Roman pantheon, then it would make complete sense. But he's saying this to Jews. He's saying you need to repent of your Jewishness, of your goodness, of your heritage, of your adherence to the laws, and they freak out. And they freak out, and rightly so. Look at verse 10. Here's their response. And the crowds asked John, "What then shall we do?" Now, catch this, okay? So they're freaked out by this. And so they're like, okay, John, like they're dialed in. They don't think he's nuts. They're dialed in. They're like, okay, so then tell us, like, what then shall we do? Which is actually weird if you're following the train of thought here. Because John just told them that it isn't because of their religiosity and their morality that they're saved. That's not what will save them. It's not their list of do's and don'ts that will save them. And so they're like, well, then what should we do? And then John is going to, on the heels of that, give them a list of things. That's weird. That's weird. He goes, hey, you sons of the devil, your list won't save you. What will save us? Here's another list. That's what he does. It's very interesting, but we need to understand it. In the context, there's something to note here. So look back to verse 8 for a second. This is the thrust of his message. In verse 8, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And the order is very important there. The order of those things is of the utmost importance because far too many people start with bearing fruit. They think Christianity starts with bearing fruit. So people will say things like, oh, in order to become a Christian, I have to change my behavior. And the answer to that is, no, you don't. No, you don't. At first. You don't have to change your behavior to become a Christian. That's not the main thing. Now, don't like clip that and not listen to what I'm about to say because that would be a mistake, all right? Bearing fruit is important. It absolutely is important. And if you are truly a Christian, then there will always be a change in your behavior. It will always be evidenced by a change in your behavior, but it's just not where you start. You don't start with bearing fruit. You start with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So that means you start with repentance. And it's the order, my friends. Christianity, here's the order. You could write this down. The order is repentance bearing fruit. It's not fruit bearing repentance. And far too many people are confused by this. You repent and bear fruit. You don't bear fruit and then somehow that manifests into repentance. And it's my second point about John the Baptist's ministry. He's absolutely preaching a message of repentance, but that repentance always leads to a response. And this is a tension. We studied James a few years ago, the faith and works tension in the book of James between Paul and James and working through these things. It's a tension that we find all through the New Testament. It's this tension between repentance and the fruit. Repentance and the response of obedience that evidences that that repentance was genuine. That's a difficult theological balance, but that's what John's trying to teach them. They're relying on their fruit, on their works. He says, you have to repent of that. They said, then what should we do? And he says, now that you've repented, here's your new list of works, your new response to repentance. And he covers these in verse 11. Look at verse 11. What then shall we do? And John answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Then some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said, then said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to." Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And John said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Now that's interesting. Those responses, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? The responses that John gives, if you take them away from the context of repentance, sounds like works-based faith. But remember that context is very important. And these are the responses that John says in this context that follow repentance. It's not an exhaustive list. Okay, Christian, your entire outworking of your faith isn't just giving a tunic away and, like, you know, not robbing, taking more money from people than you should, and being happy in your job and with your paycheck. And I'm good. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, in this context, here's how you will show, you will evidence that your repentance is genuine. It seems that how we treat people and the integrity that we show in our own lives are two of the main responses that always accompany genuine repentance. How we treat others and how we live. It almost sounds a little bit Jesus-esque. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what John is saying is that you cannot say that you have repented if you neglect other people and if you lack integrity. You cannot have genuine repentance if you neglect others and you don't live with integrity. He's saying that repentance is something that we should be able to see. Remember, confession is saying, "I'm sorry." Repentance is showing. It's seen. There's a great difference between saying that you repent and then having that repentance be seen. That's the response of the Christian. That's the response that John is calling these people to. But then look at what John says next. Verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John is now talking about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and he doesn't softball it. He's not like, "Hey, I'm a bit harsh, but good cop's going to show up and he's loving mercy and hugs. I'm bad cop, he's good cop." That's not what he says. He's like, "No, he's going to burn you up too." Same message, unquenchable fire, chaff is going there. He's going to scoop everything that's good out. So he's using the same metaphor here with Jesus, the coming Messiah. But remember, his voice is to prepare the way for that Messiah. And so the way that he is preaching and baptizing is causing then all of the people around him to make the next logical question be, "Hey, maybe this guy's the Messiah." Like, the way that he's talking, maybe he's the Christ. Maybe John is the Christ that we've been waiting for. But John models then his appropriate response here. So the response for the tax collectors, and the response for the soldiers, and the response for the onlookers is all this stuff. And now John shows his response to this, and he says, "Hey, I baptize you with water, but that's nothing. Like, that's nothing when compared to what the one who is still to come will do. It's like not at all close." John is saying, "I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandal. I'm that low." That taking off a man's shoes in this culture was the job of only a slave. Not even disciples of a master would do that kind of lowly work. Only slaves, household slaves, would remove the shoes and sandals of their master and wash their feet. This is why Jesus washing his disciples' feet is so countercultural in the Gospels. So what John is saying is, don't look at me. Like I'm lower than a slave. I'm not even worthy to take off this guy's sandal. Don't look at me. Look at the one who's mightier than I. Again, he's modeling the proper response. His character is showing. So now here's where the text goes weird. Because here's where I'm at. Okay, John is doing everything, it seems right. He's got a ministry of God's word in the wilderness. He's preaching without fear, without softballing. He's not seeker sensitive. He's saying, hey, you're a brood of vipers. You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You need to be baptized for forgiveness of sins. He's doing all this stuff. People are coming to him in droves and they're hearing him and they're accepting this message. They're saying, baptize us. What do we need to do? We want to change. So his ministry is up and to the right. Everything seems to be going good for John. And even when they're like, hey, we should make him king. We should make him Messiah. He's like, don't even think about that. I'm lower than a slave when it comes to the Messiah. Don't ever think that. So everything seems to be going well for our guy John here. But then, listen, if I'm thinking and writing this story, I'm thinking, okay, we would end it with, and he pointed people to Jesus all the days of his life, and he lived happily ever after, and he died at a ripe old age. That's how I think John's story should go. But it's not to be so. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So wait, what? What a way to end Luke's account of John the Baptist. Like, if you don't know the story, this should be a shocker. Many of us know the story, but if you didn't know the story and you think this guy is the exemplar par excellence of what it means to follow God and serve Yahweh, and he ends up in prison. What's going on here? Well, Luke doesn't tell us anymore, which is fascinating, but luckily Matthew and Mark do. So let me just fill you in. Verse 19, it said that John had been reproved Herod the Tetrarch, who, if you remember, is one of those seven leaders mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Okay, so Herod the Tetrarch is a horrible leader from verse 1. And John critiqued Herod because Herod had had an affair with a woman named Herodias, who he then married. And Herodias just so happened to be his brother Philip's wife. And Philip was also mentioned back in verse 1, so a nice family there. So Herod slept with his sister-in-law, then took her to be his wife, and Philip is just like, hey, what the, you know? What's going on? And now everybody knew about this stuff because these are the high and mighty in Jerusalem. It was all over the Israelite tabloids. They were following this. And so Herod, though, is in charge, and you can't say much to this guy or he'll kill you. His daddy killed babies because he thought that Jesus might be the Christ. Remember this from Luke chapter 1 and 2? That's Herod Senior. This is Herod Junior. So Herod's in charge. You can't say too much. This is an America with like freedom of speech. You can't like peck off a tweet and not expect some sort of, you know, crazy come down on the government. So John the Baptist starts calling Herod out on this stuff, which is John's MO. You brood of vipers. Like that's, who knows what he would have said to Herod, but he's been saying things. And so Jesus comes onto the scene. John kind of ducks out of the scene, and while the Messiah who John had prepared the way for starts ministering to the very crowds who once came and visited John on the banks of the Jordan, John ends up rotting in prison. And Matthew chapter 14 tells us that on Herod's birthday, Herod held a banquet. And at this banquet, they ate and they drank. And very often for these kind of birthday celebrations, they would hire a prostitute who would perform an erotic dance to entertain the men. Just what would have happened? But Herod's birthday party is particularly twisted because the one dancing at his birthday is actually his own stepdaughter, Herodias's daughter by his father or by his brother Philip. So this is his stepdaughter slash niece, and scholars think she was about 12 years old. And Matthew's text reads these words, "She pleased Herod." So this is not good. It's icky stuff. Here's an obviously AI baby deer. But it's so gosh darn cute. See, artificial intelligence does something, all right? So the story goes on and it actually gets worse. The 12-year-old stepdaughter slash niece is, you know, finished with her striptease dance and is offered a gift by her drunk stepfather slash uncle. But she doesn't know what to ask for. So she goes to Herodias, her mother, who has been publicly humiliated by John the Baptist, who is sitting in the dungeon underneath their feet. And so she asks her daughter to ask her uncle for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, prophesied about in the Old Testament, the one who prepared the way, the one whom Jesus would say, of woman, there has been no one greater born than John. That man hears the noises of a party filled with debauchery from his chains in the dungeon. And listen, there's no earthquake to miraculously open the doors like there was for Paul. And there's no angel who shows up to walk him out of prison like there will be for the Apostle Peter. No, into his dungeon cell walks the executioner. And John's head is pushed down onto a chopping block, and he takes out his sword and he cuts off the head of John the Baptist, puts it on a plate, and then brings it upstairs to a scantily clad 12-year-old girl, all to the cheers of drunken partygoers. And I'd love to show you a cute picture to soften that blow, but I think it's better that we sit in that for a second. And I want to make my third point here. John preached repentance, which bore fruits or responses that ultimately led to his rejection. John did everything right, and it led to him being rejected and ultimately executed for doing everything right. And I think this isn't only for John. Like, I think if you read the rest of the Gospels and you read the words of Jesus, it's pretty clear that if you follow him, you too will be rejected. You will be rejected. John's death provides a theological framework for what all of God's people can expect if we faithfully follow Jesus. Now, I don't mean that you're going to be killed and beheaded the same way that it's going to work out with John. I'm not saying that, but Jesus doesn't get John out of prison. We need to note that. Jesus does not release him from prison. Our stories don't always end with, "and they lived happily ever after." That's a myth. That's a fantasy. And if you think that your obedience, that doing the right things the whole of your life is what's going to bear that kind of fruit, then you're repenting trying to earn fruit as opposed to, then you're earning fruit trying to get repentance as opposed to repenting and bearing fruit. You're backwards on this. Jesus doesn't get John out of prison. Instead, John is rejected. He dies there, and his disciples have to care for his decapitated body. This is a disgraceful end to the life of John the Baptist. But this rejection is what we can expect too. And I just think that American Christianity has become anesthetized to this reality. I think we've just been so softened to this reality. We think that following Christ should lead to peace and comfort and safety, but Jesus himself will say these words, "You will be hated. They hated me, they're gonna hate you." And in 2026 America, listen, it's unlikely that you're going to be imprisoned or killed for your allegiance to Jesus. Although, listen, I do think that our religious freedom is changing at an alarming rate. So we better be ready for a different kind of persecution than maybe we've seen in our lifetime. But the kingdom message of the Bible is at odds with the ways of our world just as much as it's ever been. We're not getting more Christian as a nation, as a world. And I'm not making a political statement there. This is the promise from Scripture. There will be a price to pay for following Jesus in our cultural moment. I'll just give you a couple quick examples and then we'll be done. A Christian commitment to racial equality, which is a biblical idea, can be seen by some as liberal wokeness rather than a biblical reality of the kingdom. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. A Christian commitment to being pro-life from womb to tomb is now considered by many as an affront to women and their civil rights. A Christian commitment to care for the poor and the marginalized is seen by some as Marxist propaganda. A Christian commitment to a biblical sexual ethic, one man, one woman, in one marriage, used to just be kind of weird and prudish, and it's now considered to be a barrier to progress and even hateful. And did you notice I took two from the left and two from the right? And one that maybe transcends them all, maybe most apparent of all, the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way and the only truth and the only life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Well, that is an affront to modern sensibilities that could very well get you killed. That's what happened with John the Baptist. Repent, you brood of vipers. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, you sons of the devil. That's the kind of preaching that John gave, and that's the kind of preaching that led him to his death. So let me do one more thing. Look at verse 18 one last time. Verse 18, so with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. Hey, why does this text call this good news? Why does it call this good news? It actually kind of seems like bad news. Bad news for that brood of vipers, bad news for Herod, bad news for John. I mean, I've just had to continually give you images to soften some of this stuff up a bit. So why is this message of repentance and response and rejection called good news, the gospel, the good news? Here's how I want to end. I think we can take this preaching of repentance and we can lay it as objective evidence on our lives. I think we can use it as something of like a grid to run our lives through, and we can use it to ask these questions. Have I really repented? Am I bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Have I really repented, or am I just playing some sort of religious game with the Lord? Am I trusting in heritage? Am I trusting in some sort of performance? Or have I really repented before the Lord? Have I changed my mind? Have I changed not only what I say, but how I live? Or do I just kind of give him lip service? Do you even love him enough that you'd trade it all for him? And then we can also use this and look at our behaviors, our responses, and go, listen, is the fruit in my life, is it in line with the repentance that I claim to have? Or am I trying to earn my salvation with just like doing good fruit stuff? And then we can look even at our expectations for life and reward and ask what Paul says in Galatians 1, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I feeling some of the rejection that's normative for someone who is faithfully following Christ? If you ask those things and let those things lay over your life and your answers aren't very satisfactory, listen, that's great news. If you ask those things of yourself and you're like, I maybe haven't repented. I may not be responding well. I'm not rejected at all because my whole life looks very similar to the world. If your answers to those questions are a bit unsatisfactory, it's good news because now you know. And you don't have to live in a delusion. You don't have to live under the delusion that you're okay when you're really not. It's great news. What a gift that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is. The Jews whom Jesus is talking to thought they were okay because of their heritage, because they were sons and daughters of Abraham, because they had the law and they were adhering to the law. And he says, you brood of vipers, you have to repent. It's good news because at least you'll know. At least you'll know. He's trying to give us assurance. So here's what we got to do this morning. And I say it every week, but we've got to examine ourselves. Before we take the Lord's Supper every week, I say you need to examine yourselves before you come to the Lord's table. All of this has to be put over your life, and you've got to look at it and ask, am I bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Or am I doing something else, playing some other religious game? Look at your life. Is there fruit? Are you bearing any fruit? Is there any change, change of mind, change of direction? Is there any evidence of repentance? Can you see any growth in your life? If your answer is no, then run to him. It's great news. Run to him. Throw yourself on him. It's good news to know that it's not too late. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this record of the events of John the Baptist, his life, his ministry, even his imprisonment. And Father, we do thank you for the hard parts of the scripture, the parts that we don't like, the parts that we feel like we need to soften, the parts that just don't line up with how we think things should line up. I'm thankful because this thing isn't lying to us. It's not painting a picture that's not reality, because each one of us knows that even after coming to Jesus, things don't immediately get all better and all rosy and cute AI pictures of deer. Reality is a lot more grimy, and I'm so thankful that our scriptures don't skirt around that. So Lord, I pray over my friends here today. I pray over myself here today. I pray for examination. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, enlighten our minds, open up our eyes of our heart that we might be able to see ourselves clearly. Give us sober-mindedness with ourselves. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Where are we out of alignment? Where aren't we bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? It's a good gift of conviction. Holy Spirit, convict us, that we might be able to run to you, throw ourselves on you, and be made new. That's good news to know, Father. So I pray you help us in that. I pray as we respond now in worship, in multiple ways, I pray that we would change words of repentance, deeds of repentance. Change our minds, Father. We love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.